Invite you to turn with me this evening to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 33. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 33. Let's now hear the living word of the living God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." And so he invited them in to be his guests. Next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And we're going to cut off that passage right there and now look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, We pray that light would shine from your word tonight, that we would be instructed in the way of truth, and that we would have eyes to see something of the glorious and great plan you have in the redemption of this world for Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to, indeed, one of the most significant passages in the entire book of Acts. I sort of feel like I say that every time that I stand up to preach, as they are all important. But this especially is a moment of extraordinary significance, because these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11 out of the book of Acts, mark really the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church on an equal footing with the Jews. As Paul would later say in the book of Ephesians, they are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. One new man has been made out of the two, Jew and Gentile. And this is what is evident in this event. The significance of this event is indicated by the length that Luke gives to it. Really, two whole chapters. Chapters 10 and 11 are one account of the inclusion of Cornelius as the first Gentile believer. We're only taking part of that whole passage today, just these first 33 verses of chapter 10. I leave it to Rodney, Pastor Rodney, in coming weeks to open up something of the wonder, even of the Gentile inclusion into the church and of all that that means. But today I want to focus more specifically on the experience of Peter himself, what it meant for Peter to have this important role in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius, a Gentile. What we're going to do today is really to proceed along these lines. We're going to first ask, as our first two points of today's sermon, two different questions that really kind of form the background of this passage. We're going to first ask the question, who is Cornelius? And then secondly, what's the issue that lies behind these events? And then after we look at those two questions, we're going to really walk our way then through this passage and see God's orchestration of Gentile inclusion into the church. And then after that, we're going to make some application of this passage together. Well, let's proceed along those lines. First of all, I want us to ask the question, who is Cornelius? And it's the early verses of this chapter that reveal to us some truth about this man. There we are told that Cornelius was a military man. He was a centurion in the Roman army, kind of like an army captain might be today. He was in charge of about 100 men. He was stationed in Caesarea, which was a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 32 miles north of where Peter was staying in Joppa. Now, Caesarea was the administrative capital of the province of Judea. So this is where the Roman government was stationed to govern this region. It contained a magnificent harbor that was built by Herod the Great. Because the Roman government was seated there, it was also a place where many Gentiles lived. And Cornelius was one of these Gentile men. But verse 2 goes on to tell us more about him. And there he is described as a very devout, religious man. Cornelius was really one of those men who would be classified as God-fearers, which means that while he was not prepared to enter the Jewish community as a full proselyte, that is, a full convert, nonetheless, he was attracted by both the simple monotheism of the Jewish synagogue worship, and also by the ethical standards of the Jewish way of life. We are told that he was a man who led his household well, who gave generously, and who prayed continually. However, he was not circumcised. He did not become Jewish. And so though Cornelius had great respect for the Jewish religion, he was still classified very much as an outsider. He was still one excluded from Jewish life. However, his commitment to the God of the Old Testament was such that we perhaps might even be able to consider him as a kind of Old Testament believer, whom Peter then would direct to a fuller knowledge of the Messiah, of whom the Old Testament spoke. So I don't know that the passage itself is so much about Cornelius's conversion as it was about the conversion of Peter and the rest of the church to the full Gentile inclusion among the people of God. Well, anyway, secondly, let's ask another question. And that question is, what issue then lies behind the events of this chapter? And the real issue that lies behind the events of this chapter was the great rift which existed between Gentiles and Jews. And it's almost impossible for us in our current cultural context to imagine the gulf, which at least from a Jewish perspective, separated these two groups. A Jew who was at least moderately Orthodox would have never, ever willingly entered the dwelling place of a Gentile. Not even the dwelling place of a God-fearer like Cornelius. Now, the Old Testament, of course, does not give a legitimacy to this view. The Old Testament certainly contained oracles against ungodly and hostile nations. It certainly included certain ceremonial laws, such as circumcision and dietary laws, as we're going to speak of in just a moment, which, as it were, separated the people of God from the ungodly nations around them. Nevertheless, the Old Testament also contained wonderful promises of God's purposes for the nations. From the very earliest times, when it was even promised to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, to the expectation of the psalmist and also of the prophets who proclaimed a future day when even the Gentile nations would worship Jehovah, it was clear that God's saving purposes were universal, that God was God over all the earth, not just Israel. His great purposes of salvation would encompass the whole earth. In addition, the Old Testament made it abundantly clear that any favor which Israel knew from God was solely the result of God's electing love. There was no inherent goodness in Israel which made them better than any other nation of the earth. The favor that they received from God was of God's grace. And with that favor came responsibility, as we just read out of the book of Amos. Tonight, that the Lord even would judge his own people for their disobedience. And so, when in the time of the first century, the Jews had a kind of smug pride, a sense of superiority over others, there was no biblical basis for that. Israel had sinfully twisted the doctrine of election and they had turned it into favoritism. They were prideful about their privileged place before God, and as a result, they then became filled with a kind of racial hatred. They despised Gentiles as dogs. And they developed traditions of their own which kept them apart from those Gentile dogs. I mean, it was even considered sinful by Jewish tradition for a Jew to have ordinary conversation with a Gentile. And certainly no pious Jew would have ever sat down and had table fellowship with a Gentile. Certainly not. Now, friends, we have to understand that this was the context into which the gospel of Jesus Christ first came unto the Jewish people. This was the context in which Peter, a very devout Jew, would have grown up. I mean, we can get some sense of Peter's own feelings about this when we think that long after the acceptance of Cornelius into the church, long after the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, long after Paul's missionary trips to the Gentiles, even then, we read in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, when he was with Gentiles, was willing to eat with Gentiles, but sometimes when some Jews came among him, he would intentionally separate himself from the Gentiles and just sit down with the Jews. That's how strong his feeling. That's long after these events. And so what was the Peter of Acts chapter 10 like? And so I hope that background gives you some sense of what Peter's own thoughts and feelings, and again, his whole upbringing taught him about the way that he was to relate to Gentiles. This now moves us thirdly, and we're going to walk through our passage here, something of God's orchestration now of Gentile inclusion. And I put it that way, God's orchestration, because this entire passage, this episode, has so obviously the fingerprints of God all over it. We're going to see two different visions given, one after another, at just the right time. We're going to see visitors appear to Peter's house at just the right time. We're going to see the Spirit of God urging Peter to go. Next week, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit himself comes upon Cornelius. This entire passage tells us that the inclusion of the Gentiles within the church of Christ wasn't Peter's idea, definitely not. It wasn't Paul's idea. He's not even in the picture here. It wasn't the idea of any of the 12, but it was God's idea. It was God's purpose for his church. Well, let's pick up the story. First of all, in verses 3 through 8, God appears to Cornelius, this devout God-fearer, in a vision. Happens about the ninth hour or 3 p.m. And in that vision, which Cornelius is first afraid, filled with terror at the appearance of an angel, as people always are when angels appear, but nonetheless, he is told then to send men to Joppa to ask for Peter, who will then tell Cornelius what he must do. And so Cornelius is obedient to the vision. He sends three men to make this 32-mile trek to Joppa and to go to the house of Simon the Tanner and to bring Peter back to Caesarea. Well, then fast forward one day. The next day, as these men are drawing near to the end of their 32-mile walk, Peter, unbeknownst, he doesn't know of any of this that is happening, Peter goes up onto the rooftop in order to pray at the sixth hour of the day, or noontime. Peter himself gets hungry, orders food to be made, but while he is hungry, he sees a kind of trance. It's a vision, again, from God. And in this vision, a large sheet joined at the four corners, perhaps representing something of the four corners of the earth, descends out of heaven. And on this sheet, there are all kinds of different animals. And it was a mixture of animals which were considered both clean and unclean by Old Testament Levitical law. And so it contained some four-legged animals who chewed the cud and had split hooves, were clean. It contained a number of animals that were not. And then Peter gets a response, or gets an order from the Lord, which was very surprising. He says, "Peter, kill and eat." For a Jew, the very thought of this, eating unclean animals, was a disgusting thought. Not because the animals, but because they had been trained their whole life not to eat such things. And so Peter's response, did you see it? And it's so typical of Peter's impetuosity, isn't it? I advise none of you to say this to God. Okay? But he says to him, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Well, the Lord responds, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And the whole thing happens three different times to show Peter that the Lord is serious about this. This truly is from God. This was truly God's will. And the Lord here is making it clear that many of those Old Testament food laws, which God had established for a time for the people of Israel, the God who established them was saying at this point in redemptive history, they no longer apply. It's really what Jesus himself anticipated in Mark chapter 7 when he taught that it is nothing that enters a man from the outside that makes him unclean. That it's not the food laws that are important any longer. In fact, we're coming to a day now in which, as it were, the Old Testament Israel, the people of God under the Old Testament, are going to cease to be that. And these food laws no longer will exist. Well, anyway, Peter, this is just shakes Peter a little bit, and he's puzzled. And he's wondering about this vision. What could God possibly mean by this? And at that very moment, again, orchestrated by God, these men show up at his door. They stand outside and they call, "Is Simon Peter there?" Sure enough, he is. So Peter goes down, and these servants of Cornelius explain why it was that Cornelius sent them. And again, you can just imagine the wheel spinning in Peter's head. What is going on here? God just told me these clean and unclean animals, which I've been taught my whole life, are to be separate from one another. God now tells me to make no distinction between them. And now here are these people who want me to go and to preach to this Gentile. What a striking revelation this was to Peter's mind. And we're told later, verse 28, that it's obvious that Peter made the connection between what was going on. It was that the abrogation of these food laws really pointed to the fact that God was no longer saying that any of these Gentiles were to be considered common or unclean, but were to be included among the people of God. So Peter, in obedience at this point, and really you'll notice as well that it's in obedience, and so Peter, and at this point in obedience, pondering this vision, invites these men in to be his guests. Now again, that's a striking thing, that Peter would play host to these Gentile men. And the very next day, he rises and goes goes away with them and accompanies them along with six others. We read of that actually in chapter 11 and verse 12, that there were six others who accompanied Peter. So it's really a party of 10 now that are returning to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. And so he arrives in Caesarea, this party of 10 who are there to witness what is going to take place there. Cornelius greets Peter and immediately, in a showing of respect, bows down at his feet. Well, Peter's revulsed by this, any inkling of idolatry, and tells Cornelius to stand up. He's just a man, I'm just a man like you are. And then Peter goes on to stress once again. It's interesting. It's the first words of greeting, but goes on to stress how this whole journey is going against everything that he had previously known. Verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. It was taboo. A good Jewish man simply does not come into the house of a Gentile. But yet, and this is the key point that we're going to focus on in a moment, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And because of that, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And he asks, then, for what reason have you sent me? And Cornelius explains, and he says, we are ready to be the most willing audience to a sermon that a man has ever witnessed. But the key thing here is Peter. I think Peter's obedience, Peter's willingness to follow the Lord's leading is such an extraordinary thing. When he became convinced that this was God's will, when he became convinced that it was God who was leading him, despite his background and his upbringing and the prejudice that had been soaked into his own mind over years and years and years in the Jewish community, as soon as he heard what God said, he was ready to obey. His will was entirely yielded to Jesus' command. He had one master in his life, and that master was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like young Samuel in the Old Testament. Do you remember little boy Samuel? He hears the Lord calling to him, and he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And that's what Peter was essentially doing. And I just want to make application of this. I want to make application of this to us. Because I submit to us that, to you, that the spirit of obedience, of willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a spirit which ought to mark every man or woman, boy or girl, who follows the Lord Jesus. That when the Lord speaks to us and makes his will known, that we are ready to follow. You say, wait a second. God doesn't speak to me in visions in the way that he spoke to Peter. You'd be exactly right. Okay, such means of revelation as Peter received was peculiar to his unique place in the history of redemption. But God does still speak to us in his word. We see our duty in God's word. And the life of discipleship to Jesus Christ is a life in which we increasingly see what the Lord is calling us to do, and we need to have a spirit of willing obedience. You see, when a person's converted, they're given a new heart. Things are different. But there are years and years and years often of bad habits and bad ways of living and prejudices and all sorts of other sin that isn't wiped out in just a moment, but is wiped out over the course of time. It doesn't happen immediately. Peter, of all people, still had a racial prejudice in his heart after years of walking with Christ, of living with Christ. And this was still where his heart was. And you see, the Lord finally, as it were, broke through into Peter's life and showed him his will. Peter was changed. And so it needs to be with us. That when God shows us out of his holy word an area of our life, or maybe a way of thinking that was contrary to what he would have us think or do, we need to say, Lord, I'm ready to change. You're my master. It could be any number of things. Perhaps it's how you spend your Lord's Day. You know, over time, you become increasingly convinced that this day is for God. I need to make a priority of his worship above everything else. And when you see that, you are willing to say, I'm willing, Lord, to make changes in my life that need to occur to honor you in this. Perhaps it's the way that you spend money. You become converted and you're spending money on all sorts of things. The last thing that you expect to do is to give faithfully to the Lord's work. It didn't even occur to you that it was important that you give sacrificially. When the Lord perhaps convicts you of certain things and you are willing and ready to do what God would have you to do. Perhaps it's the way that you use your mouth, your tongue. Perhaps you've spoken in gossipy ways or with prejudice, or you've used language that isn't honoring to God, and then God convicts you and you say, I need to change the way that I speak. And however inconvenient it is to do it, you're willing to change. Maybe it's friends that you have or activities that you are involved in. And again, you're willing to make the changes when God reveals something out of his holy word. Perhaps it's another area. Perhaps it's an area of service that God has laid upon your heart, and you see the opportunity, and you have the gifts for it, and God's people are calling you to do this. Maybe it's to serve as an officer within Christ Church. Maybe it's to disciple an older man or a younger woman or a younger man or something like that. Maybe it's a Bible study that you're able to start in a neighborhood or among whatever it might be. It's important that when we see that this is from God, that we're willing to say, Lord, I'm ready to go where you would have me go. This is a service that you would have me do. Let me just give you one example. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know the name. He was one of the most well-known, well-loved preachers of the entire 20th century. Great man of God. Do you know that he almost never became a preacher at all? He trained as a medical doctor. That's what he was. He was actually destined for a career, I mean, really making it in the medical field. He's a smart guy. And he went, that's the direction that he was headed. And then he became convinced through the gifts that God had given him, the passion of his heart, the desires of the people of God, that he was being called into the ministry. And he became convinced that this was God's will. And so he left a lucrative, esteemed position as a medical doctor in London to preach in some little out-of-the-way place at a country chapel in Wales. That's what he did. But he went, however inconvenient it was, because he was convinced that it was from the Lord. And it's that kind of thing, I think, that we see in the life of Peter. A surrender under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, before we finish today, I just want to make one more application. It's a way that I think will probably be unfolded for us even more in future weeks. And that is that this whole incident out of Acts 10 shows us as well that we need to follow the lordship and the leadership of Jesus Christ, believing that God's people consists not of a particular race or nationality or class, but consists of all of those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that was a church, that was a lesson which the church of the first century needed to learn. It's a lesson which we continue to need to learn in our day. The heartbeat of God's people ought to be that now, as it were, the saving arms of God's mercy have been opened to the world. And God is saving a people out of this world from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. God's saving purposes are worldwide, and that means that the people of God consist of a whole lot of people that don't culturally or ethnically or racially look like us or look like any single group. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a marvelous thing. And it ought to make us rejoice. So just something of the heartbeat of God's people ought to be, oh Lord, bring into your church here and around the world people that look a whole lot different from one another in all these external categories, but who together love the same Lord Jesus. That's what happened when Cornelius was brought into the church. And Peter and Cornelius shared fellowship together. Who would have ever thought it? But then the Lord's mercy is such that he does all kinds of things that we otherwise would not have thought. Do we have that kind of attitude towards the church? Well, what a marvelous account this is. Peter coming, as we're going to see next week, to preach now to this Gentile and ultimately welcome him as a brother in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the work that you did even in Peter's life. We pray, oh God, that you would so take control of our lives as well, that where there are areas of continued disobedience or prejudice or ways in which we have established ungodly attitudes or behaviors or ways of living, Lord, we pray that you would uproot these things by your holy word, and that you, like you did with Peter, Lord, make us submissive to your holy will. Lead us, Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, to be led by you in everything that we do and that we say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.